Feels good to go to the Word together as a church, right? I think God's Word is timely in all situations, and this passage, Pastor Joe said it a number of times this morning, but this passage is very timely for today. You know, I read the newspaper every day, or I try to at least skim through the newspaper, New York Times, and I was reading the headlines this morning. And I was just shaking my head like, what in the world is going on with this world? It's crazy. And then I read a couple of stories and I'm like, you know what? I'm just not going to finish reading the newspaper today. Because it's constant back and forth. And it's always about the other people. And the other people are the problem. And the other people are what's wrong with the world. And it's really hard to read. And so a text like this morning that is just got the gospel dripping off of it is like fresh water to our souls. And when we read it together as a church, and when we're shaped by God's word as a church, man, like it can change our community and the community around us. And so let's pray, and then we'll jump right into his word. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, and that you would guide us through this text. Help us to see it with fresh eyes and feel it in a way maybe we haven't before. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to take a little informal poll this morning, just by a show of hands. How many of you are on social media of some sort? It can be anything, any type of social media. How many of you are on social media at some point? How many of you have been on social media at some point in your life? All right. So a good majority. So I was hoping it would be a majority so that this illustration makes sense, because if it's like three of you raised your hands, the illustration would make no sense to anybody. And then you would all be like, what are we listening to today? And so, like, there is something that happens on social media that I really, well, there's a lot of things that happen on social media, but there's one thing in particular that happens on social media that I really, really hate. And so I'm going to give you an example. It's a made-up example. It may look like something you've seen, but I promise you, I've not taken it off of anybody's social media post. I made this up completely. And it goes something like this. Somebody will get a... They'll make a post, and they'll shoot a picture, a selfie, and they'll be like in a park somewhere, and it's them and their little puppy dog, and they'll say something like, "Oh, I just adopted a sweet little puppy from the APL this morning, and this little guy makes me so happy. It's the happiest I've been in a long, long time." Like, it's a good post, right? And then. Pretty soon after that, somebody will post, "Yeah, it's good that you adopted a young puppy, but there's adult dogs that need adopting too, and if they stick around too long, they're euthanized, but enjoy your puppy." And then somebody else will post, they'll say, "Oh, that looks like a Labra cockle-doo. And I used to have a breed just like that long ago. I just want to give you a heads up, that breed has really horrible health problems later on in life, and they die of a horribly wasting disease. But enjoy your little puppy." And then somebody else will post, "Well, it's nice that you can go to the park and have fun while some of us have to work and put food on the table." And then somebody else will post, "Hey, I noticed that collar you have. It's got some kind of polycarbonate material in it that's horrible for the environment." You get my point, right? And pretty soon, that person's like awesome, happiest day they've had in a long time is crushed in the jaws of judgment. Crushed. How many of you guys know the saying, "I hate to rain on your parade"? Right? It's usually followed right afterwards by somebody telling you something that rains on your parade that makes you, it's an idiom, right? It makes you like feel bad. And it usually, the only time somebody like brings that into a conversation or introduces that into conversation is right after you shared good news about good things happening in your life. It's because, like, for whatever reason, we just can't stand for good things to happen. Like, we see somebody going through a good time, we just, for whatever reason, there's something that's in us that kind of, like, and we just, like, poof, like passive aggressively crush it. That's what happens this morning. Simon the Pharisee brings his rainy day mojo into the mix. There's this really awesome thing happening. This really powerful thing happening. And Simon the Pharisee just kind of crushes it. Or at least he tries to crush it. And that's what we're going to talk about. Because I think as Jesus teaches and the parable he shares and the way he teaches us, it can shape our lives today and now so that we don't have to be the people who just smash and crush people's parade. So, we're going to look at that today, and I really want to, you know, there's a lot that happens in this story that can make us cringe a little bit. There, you know, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house, right? The Pharisees invite Jesus to the house. What's really interesting is if you think that Jesus only went and hung out with tax collectors and those on the margins, read through Luke. And come up to me next week and tell me how many times Jesus eats with Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. You'll be surprised because he does it regularly. It's because the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, it's going out to everybody that Jesus is in, like, interacting with. He's going and sharing it with people that are all around, no matter where they're from, what they're into, Pharisees, tax collectors, those on the margins. He's sharing with anybody that will take it. And so he goes to this Pharisee's house to eat a meal, and this woman shows up, and she begins to wash his feet with tears, and she shows up with this big jar, the alabaster jar of perfume, expensive. This is not a cheap thing. And then she kisses his feet. And if we're not careful, we can be weirded out by that stuff and not really see the stuff that probably should weird us out. That's probably pretty radical. But we can get weirded out because it's cultural stuff. The first time I saw two Middle Eastern men like greet each other, like I was weirded out because they're like walking to each other, they say a couple words to each other, and then one of them just plants a big sloppy wet kiss right on the cheek of another. And I'm like, whoa, where I'm from, a handshake is good enough. Especially, you know, coronavirus stuff. But it's that cultural stuff that we have to get around. We have to figure out, okay, what is culture? What takes our mind off the, or our eyes off the prize? And what do we have to get around and figure out? And there's a couple things here today, so I want to unpack that real quick this morning, just a couple of things. The first is, like, this woman comes into this house where Jesus is having a meal with the Pharisees. Now, to most of us, if we invited people to our house and some random woman shows up and starts, like, messing with our guests' feet, I'm thinking restraining order of some sort. But that's not the case. This is kind of common. Jesus is probably, at this point, a well-known figure. He is teaching, he's going around teaching, and when a person of higher status invited somebody into their house that was especially a teacher, but somebody of high status, the house would be opened to anybody that was in the community to come and hear the wisdom being bantered around the table. And so, yeah, so it'd be opened up, they'd be sharing the food, people would like kind of hang out in the edges of the crowd, they would be trying to gather some wisdom from the people, the conversation at the table, and then they would also be able to get some food if there was leftovers or things were dropped off the table. It was kind of a little bit of charity. It was kind of a little bit of like an open forum, but that was a regular thing, and there's no reason for us to be weirded out by that in particular. And the woman does a couple things. She washes Jesus' feet. Right? She washes his feet, she kisses his feet, and then she anoints his feet, or she pours perfume over his feet. And all three of those things would have been somewhat normal. They wouldn't happen every day in every place, but they would be somewhat normal. Like, the Middle East is really dusty. People wore sandals. Feet get nasty when all you have is sandals and you walk through the dust. I was having a conversation with somebody this week who said they really never realized or saw the stories like this until they were in the Middle East and had to wash the gunk off their feet. But that's what happens. And you'd come into a home and the owner or the host or hostess would either have their servants wash your feet or they would do it themselves. And it was a show of honor. The same with kissing. I just mentioned it earlier. They would kiss each other in greeting. It was a greeting of respect and welcome. And the same with anointing. Anointing was, it was practiced in the Middle East, and it was less common, but it was a show of respect and honor. It would, most of the times when we see in the biblical account, it was the anointing of a king. Sometimes it's the anointing of a prophet. But often, especially in a couple places in the Psalms, it's a show of blessing. It's a sign of respect and honor. So those things shouldn't creep us out. They shouldn't weird us out just because of what they are. What should really weird us out is how radically devoted this woman is to Jesus. How she takes those three common elements of hospitality that we find all throughout the Old Testament, how she takes those common elements and she magnifies them. And she kind of brings out what's in her heart in her actions that she serves Jesus with. She doesn't have water. She is weeping. She is weeping and crying. And I'm sure it's like a mixture of like sorrow and joy over what Jesus is doing in her life. And she washes his feet with her tears. And then she dries it with her hair. And then she kisses his feet. These things that have been on the ground and walking and like this is radical. She is like making herself the lowest of the low to this teacher. And then she pours perfume over his feet. It was common to anoint the head with oil. It was a way to honor a guest. But she anoints his feet as if to say that even the dirtiest and most unclean of places on Jesus are better than the most honorable of any king in all the world. It really reminds me of the humility of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. Read that sometime. It is like a humility that can't even, her own self is not even in the picture. She is so overwhelmed with who Jesus is. That's the thing that should make us a little uncomfortable. That's the thing that should make us a little weird out, that this just devotion to Jesus Christ. It is a place of understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing in this world that few see and few achieve an understanding of. But Jesus' parable helps us here a little bit. Jesus' parable helps us because Jesus tells us this parable in response to Simon, the Pharisee. And kind of what's going on with Simon internally, and maybe he's mumbling under his breath. We don't know. It just says that he says it to himself. Like, if Jesus knew who this woman was and what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus tells this parable in response to that. You see, Simon the Pharisee, instead of seeing something awesome happening, this woman, like her life being utterly changed, instead of seeing the joy and the good in her actions, he sees the negative. He focuses on the worst instead of seeing the potential of awesomeness. He sees what she's doing. He sees what's taking place, and he's disgusted. Not by her acts, but by the fact that Jesus lets her touch him. He's offended by the touch. He doesn't like that Jesus lets this woman, who is a sinner, get into close proximity. And he says to himself, if Jesus just knew, if he were really a prophet, then he wouldn't let her touch him. Now, there is something that Simon the Pharisee gets right here. Believe it or not, he gets something right. In the midst of all that he's gotten wrong, he does grasp one thing of importance. He does understand the idea of the holiness of God. You see, all through the Bible, that idea is consistently taught that God is holy, that there is none higher, that God's holiness is absolute. The best picture of that, and I've shared this before, and it's a great passage. If you don't know it, Isaiah 6, it's the picture of the heavenly throne and the throne room and all the seraphim. They're singing to each other, holy, holy, holy. And that's not a refrain for poetical effect. It's an emphatical effect. Holy, holy, holy. Like, get this right. God is holy. It's like if I went to the gym and saw this dude that was like massively big working out, I would explain him to you. I'd say, hey, I saw this guy at the gym today, and this guy's big, but he's not big. He's big, big. And he's not big, big. He's big, big, big. Right? Like, it's an emphatic. Like, God is holy. He is perfect. He is absolutely good and perfect. And his glory fills everything. And nothing that's not perfect can stand before him. And that's why Isaiah says in that passage, I'm undone. God is holy. And so we see in the Old Testament regulations that form around those who serve. Those who serve in close proximity to God in his temple. The priests of the day, they went through elaborate rituals of cleanliness, and they had to do many things to maintain purity. The nation, which is God's people, is called to maintain a certain level of purity. And some idea of that cleanliness and that purity, that ritual, gets extended to others during Jesus' time, during Jesus' day. The Pharisees as a group are a people that really strive for that. They strive to maintain everything right so that they can have some kind of standing before God. There's other groups, the Essenes, and a small group in the near the Dead Sea, the Qumran community that we know of, that they strove to distance themselves from all that was unclean. And Simon the Pharisee believes that prophets should do that too. That if Jesus is a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman near him. So he gets something right, the holiness of God. But he gets something really, really wrong. Because while Simon understands the concept of holiness, he really doesn't understand the concept of sin or God's grace. Sin is pervasive in the world. It affects everything. But sin is more than just the things we see. When someone steals or lies or murders, like, that's something we can look at and say, yep, that's a sin. But there's more to it than that. Let's take murder for an example. Very rarely is someone walking along and they just randomly, like, murder somebody. Like, very rarely does that happen. It's usually something that like, begins to take place over a period of time that starts in the heart, in the way they view somebody, and it begins to grow and fester. And then it comes out in the act of murder. It can happen in a lot of different ways. It doesn't have to actually be murder. It can be an anger at something that begins to fester and grow in the heart that turns into yelling at somebody or cussing somebody, like any kind of number of things with that kind of thing. But it starts where we don't see it. And nobody would know it's happening. Nobody, except for if somebody can see your heart or your mind or read your mind or whatever. But you don't know it's happening in other people. It works its way out of the heart into the world. There's tons of examples in Scripture. If you really want to see a couple, just look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you can find some more examples. James 1 tells us this. James 1:13 tells us this. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Right? That internal stuff. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. It works its way out. Sin is deeper than just the actions that we call sin. It affects our hearts and our mind. And Simon looks at this woman, sees her very obvious, like, outward stuff, whatever that is, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, but whatever it is, there's a lot of people who have a lot of theories and guesses about what it is. But he sees her very obvious sins and he thinks disparaging thoughts while at the same time looking at himself and missing the less obvious in himself. All of Jesus' parables have a twist to them. And the twist in this parable is the application to the circumstances. The twist is that both people in the parable owe. They both have a debt that they cannot repay. They would both be equally sent to debtor's prison or forced to sell themselves into slavery or their family. They would both be equally liable to pay the consequences of the debt, except for by the grace extended by the person who the debt's against. And the one who recognizes this is more grateful. In every action that Simon has taken in this account, he shows that he doesn't think that he has any problems. He doesn't understand why Jesus would let a sinner touch him, and he misses the fact that Jesus is eating in a sinner's home. Simon should feel honored by Jesus' presence in his house and treat him as an honored guest. But he doesn't even reach the bare minimum of honor. Jesus reminds him of that. But this woman has acted in a form of radical devotion. And the thing that motivated her for this is Christ's radical forgiveness. Her faith in Jesus' love and grace has impacted her life. She has reoriented her heart toward God. Her history is still there. The things that have happened in her life that make her the woman that everybody sees, that's all still there. But now the trajectory of her life is completely different, as seen in just this act that she does in this home. She is beginning to live out a heart completely devoted to the Lord. When I was in the Marine Corps, I was an air crewman, so one of the things I went through training was, and I've told this story before, so you may recognize it, is we had to go through the swim survival. If you flew in an aircraft in the Marine Corps, you had to go through swim survival, so that if you ever crashed in the water, you would know how to, like, you know, swim. And one of those elements was you went to this big giant pool, and they had a helicopter suspended above the pool, and it was, you got into it, and you strapped in, and then they dropped it into the water, and it flipped over, and you had to swim out of the helicopter. It's called the dunk tank. And you had to swim out of it to safety. And I was 18 years old, and that was like, I was a good swimmer, and that was a lot of fun. And then at some point, they simulate if you crash at night. And they put these goggles on your face that are like completely black, spray-painted black. You can't see anything. And they put you in the dunk tank in the helicopter. They drop you in. You're in there with a bunch of other people. And then you drop in and it flips over. And you're not allowed to move until the helicopter like flips over. And so you're underwater. You're sitting there and you wait for the helicopter to flip over. And it flips over. And then you try to find your way out and swim out. It's pretty easy. They train you how to do it. It's pretty easy until you panic. Right. Okay. And then when you panic, things really go bad really quickly. And I panicked. You can't see. You're underwater, you've got your big gulp of breath, and you're underwater, and this is crazy. And I don't just reach up and take the goggles off my head because I'm not thinking. I'm like trying to find my way out. So I'm swimming, boom, into the wall. Swimming, boom, into the wall. Swimming, boom, into the wall. Swimming into a person, and I'm like freaking out. And I have no air left in my lungs. And I know, like, I am like seconds away from just because I can't hold, and I am just freaking out. And then I felt somebody just grab the back of my coat or my flight suit and pull me out to the surface. One of the divers, we had Navy divers in the pool with us, one of the divers saw me freaking out and grabbed me and pulled me out to the top of the surface. And when I hit the surface, woo, that first breath of air, man, it felt so good. And if that diver would have asked me for anything in that moment, I would have given him anything he wanted, because I was so thankful. This woman, she's gotten her first breath of air, and she is giving everything to Jesus. The challenge for her after this day, the challenge for us, is how do we live our lives like that? Because if you are a Christian, you have been given life. And the one that has given it to you is Jesus. And how do you live your life that way? I want to leave you with just maybe a couple of things this morning. I hope you're convinced to live your life this way. Because if you're not, like, you're going to live your life one of two ways. You're going to live your life like the sinful woman, or you're going to live your life like Simon the Pharisee. And I really hope that you live your life like this sinful woman. Don't go home and tell people that Pastor Mark told you to live your life like a sinful woman. Take the principle. Pastor Mark told me to do this. Take the principle. You're either going to live a life of sin forgiveness or a life of sin management. And sin management looks a little different for different people. I think there's three ways that it kind of fleshes out in our life nowadays. Sin management is you weigh everything in your life. Like, am I doing this good enough? Am I upholding the standards that I've set, or what's good to achieve what God requires of me, or what people around me require? Like, that's sin management. You're constantly measuring your actions, and it comes out in a couple ways. It could be like, you could be, we call it legalism, or being a judgmental person. And that is, like, you set these standards in your life, and anybody that doesn't meet those standards, man, you are quick to hold them in contempt and point out where they're wrong. And when you don't live up to those standards, man, it crushes you. And it makes you feel some kind of way, and you, like, because we all know we can't live up to even the standards we set for ourselves. I read a New York Times article this morning. This is one of the ones that made me shut down my New York Times app. And this guy, upper Northeast, I think Connecticut or somewhere like that. He owns a farm, and he flies the American flag on a dump truck outside of his farm every day. And he shares this story, and he's at a farmer's market, and he's getting ready to make a sale, and the woman who he's getting ready to make a sale learns that's his farm, and she goes, "Well, I can't buy from you." Because she's afraid to associate with somebody who would fly an American flag. Because it's become political. And then he says, and this is a direct quote in the article, and I'm going to try to remember it as best I can. He said, "But I was quick to assure her of my left-leaning values, and she bought from me." Like, snap judgments that happen. And it happens everywhere, not just among the religious, but everywhere. Other forms of sin management is we hide our sin. We're never real with anybody. Like, we have these standards. We know we got to meet them, but we know we can't. So we just kind of hide them. And if they're hidden, if they're over here, nobody pays attention to them. Like, they're under the carpet or whatever, nobody sees them. And we're never real with anybody. We never go deep with anybody. We never form these relationships. We kind of skip along the surface of our lives with no deepness, no depth. And it's exhausting. Or you'll negate your sin. You'll either, like, rationalize it. "Well, so-and-so did this to me, so I did this to them." And you'll rationalize. You'll make it seem okay. Or you'll say, "Well, that's not a sin. That thing that I do, or that thing that that's deep in my heart that's welling up, that's not even a sin. That's something else. The end result of all of those things is it will grow. And it will eat you away, eat away your life. It'll separate you from God. Or you can live a life of sin forgiveness. It's living with an understanding that the debt that you have doesn't just disappear. The people in the parable, their debt just doesn't disappear. The debt is forgiven. The person who's the debt's owed to eats that. They just don't take repayment. If I loan you $20 and I forgive your debt, that means I pay myself basically $20. That debt is paid by somebody. And that person is Jesus. And he's sitting here in this Pharisee's house at this table. And that question from the guest in verse 49, who is this that even forgives sins? Can he even do that? Yes, he can. That's why he came. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Someone pays the debt. And when you bow your knee to Jesus and believe in him, the things in your life that you've done that you would not want anybody else to know about, the things that would people would scorn you for, the things that would drive you further and further away from the presence of God, those things are paid for. That penalty is paid. And the more that truth is driven home, the more that you will respond in the devotion and love that we see from this woman in this text. And there's three ways to sink this deep. I know I've already said I'm closing, and this is the closing. This is the biggest one. Regular practice of confession and forgiveness of others. Now, I'm not talking about going to a priest, to a confessional. I'm talking about going to the high priest, to Jesus. And he outlines this practice in the New Testament. This is a core thing. He teaches disciples how to pray. He teaches his disciples how to pray. And he says that we are to pray that God will forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So we're practicing confession, and we're practicing forgiveness for other people. And when you begin to forgive people for the things they've done to you, you will understand the debt that Jesus has paid. Because it's hard. And if it's hard for us just to forgive one person in our life, imagine what it is for Jesus to forgive all those who have sinned. And then commit to being in community with other people, of going deep, and practice loving your neighbor as yourself. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we give them the benefit of the doubt, because we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Practice that with your neighbor. Instead of thinking the worst thing, think the best thing. All of those things are really hard, just so you know. It's not real easy. That's why we need to be in community with each other, to remind each other of that. Like, we have gone through a season that's been very polarizing. I would say for the last 5 years in this country, it has been so polarizing. And the thing that would just wipe all that away is if we just gave each other the benefit of the doubt and loved each other and forgave each other. Easy, right? That's why when Pastor Joe says the church, the hope the church brings of Jesus Christ is the hope for this world, it's a true statement. We can show people what it looks like here. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you. I thank you. I pray that you would help us to do these things. They're not easy. Lord, I confess, I see this woman and the devotion she has, and it's really hard. But I pray that you give us the strength to do that. That we would lay it all out before you, and that we would do it in ways that you teach us to do it. Confession, forgiveness of those around us, loving our neighbors, being in community together, to go deep with each other. And Lord, I pray that you would, especially as we move into this time of communion, Lord, that you would just open our hearts to who you are and what you've done. You're so good. In your name I pray. Amen.